Okay, here we go. Stand by. 3, 2, 1.
The Thinking Atheist. It's not a person. It's a symbol. An idea.
The population of atheists in this country is going through the roof.
Rejecting faith. Pursuing knowledge. Challenging the sacred.
If I tell the truth, it's because I tell the truth. Not because I put my hand on a book and made a wish.
And working together for a more rational world.
Take the risk of thinking for yourself. Much more happiness, truth, beauty, and wisdom will come to you that way.
Assume nothing. Question everything. And start thinking. This is the Thinking Atheist Podcast, hosted by Seth Andrews.
There's an article published July of this year in the Washington Post titled, "How a Book About Evangelicals, Trump, and Militant Masculinity Became a Surprise Bestseller." The article is about author Kristen Dumais, and it says this: "The book came out in the summer of 2020. It received little attention from mainstream gatekeepers and reviewers, but the book, which explores evangelical fondness for former President Donald Trump and strong masculine figures, has since sold more than 100,000 copies through word of mouth, podcast, and book clubs. When it came out in paperback last month, the book shot up to number 4 among nonfiction paperbacks on the New York Times bestseller list. As journalists and academics tried to explain how evangelicals could bring themselves to vote for Trump, Dumais argued that evangelical support was not a shocking aberration from their views, but a culmination of evangelicals' longstanding embrace of militant masculinity, presenting the man as protector and warrior. The book also described a pattern of abuse and its cover-up by several mainstream evangelical leaders, many of whom are still in leadership. Dumais contended that evangelical leaders' emphasis on militant masculinity created a culture where abuse was able to flourish and often kept secret, an argument that has both caught fire and created controversy. When I saw the title of the book, Jesus and John Wayne, How White Evangelicals Corrupted a Faith and Fractured a Nation, I knew I wanted to speak to the author here on the broadcast. There is a video version of this interview. That YouTube link is in the description box of the show. Dr. Dumais, thank you so much for being here.
Oh, thank you for having me.
You are a professor of gender studies, religion, politics. Your inbox must be big fun.
Yeah. You know, actually, I don't get as much hate mail as you might think. I teach at a Christian university, and I get a ton of mail every single day about this book. Almost all of it's positive, actually. Not without exception, but it's really not as bad as you might think.
You and I are an interesting sort of case study in people who may come from different points of view on the religion question, but line up as, can I call us humanists? I mean, at least people concerned about the human condition and this rise of Christian nationalism. To be honest, I didn't even ask you what your religious affiliation is or isn't, because frankly, in this context, I don't really care. Mm-hmm. I'm more interested in the fact that you are taking to task the rise of this, would you call it a cult?
I mean, that's terminology that gets a little discipline specific. So, yeah, I'll leave that to the cult experts. But no, I mean, it is certainly a troubling situation of power dynamics, of, you know, kind of absolute loyalty being demanded, all sorts of harm being done in the name of righteousness and of pretty devoted followers. So what I came up with is, I mean, I wasn't expecting when I started this research, but very quickly I started bumping up against just how authoritarian many of these teachings are about social hierarchy, about deference to authority. And so that was really one of my big takeaways that I hadn't been anticipating, but I just couldn't avoid that in my research.
You know, when I was doing research for Confessions, a book that I had sort of on the subject, I think you and I may have crossed paths as we were addressing the Christian nationalist. I call them the flags, flyovers, and fireworks crowd. They tend to, I don't know, hand over high. And I'm totally about patriotism in the healthiest sense of loving your country. While I am an opponent of blind nationalism, we're better because we are by declaration kind of a thing. But, you know, I see there seems to be an attraction to flashy things that don't have much in the way of depth. The true blue, red, white, and blue kind of a thing. And they reminded me a little bit of some of my favorite John Wayne movies. And I was weaned on these films, you know, Big Jake and The Searchers and The Cowboys and True Grit and the, you know, The Shootist. And it was all kind of basic, you know. I mean, he's the hero. He's John Wayne. He goes out, there's a villain who does a bad thing, and the hero's got to go fix it. And then after the end, the credits roll, the music plays, and we all ride off into the sunset. And that seems to correlate to much, at least a significant percentage of evangelical conservatism in this country. You made the connection better than I can. Would you speak to that?
Yeah, so I'm a religious historian, and this is an examination of conservative, white, evangelical religion, culture, and politics. And what I discovered in this research was just how much conservative, evangelical ideals of masculinity and heroic masculinity were drawn not from the Christian scriptures, but from Hollywood heroes, from men like John Wayne, from men like Mel Gibson's William Wallace from the movie Braveheart. And then they took these ideals of warrior masculinity, a man who was not afraid to do what needed to be done, who could use violence to achieve order. They took that, called it Christian, and then kind of twisted their faith to align with that so that the Jesus of the Gospels became a warrior Christ. And this militancy really pervaded the faith. So it was this us versus them. If you're not with us, you are against us. Preemptive war was appropriate because the stakes were just so high. And this is Christian America, and we need to defend America, and we need to defend American Christianity. And so you can see this kind of infiltration of, you know, quote unquote, secular culture, which I can add is really shocking for many conservative evangelicals to read this book, because they have always told themselves that the secular culture is out there and it's bad, and what we are doing is biblical, and what we are doing is righteous. And so I think this is a disruptive book in many ways, because it just shows this alliance between these secular ideals and evangelical ideals in this God and country movement.
I was involved with a book that was published by evolutionary psychologist Dr. Hector Garcia. The book's called Alpha God, and it talks about the attraction among us primates toward these alpha characters. You know, they're strong, they're big, physically big, they're filled with bravado. They conquer their enemies. There is a natural attraction to these type of figures. And of course, I can't bring that up without talking about Donald Trump, right? Talk about bravado, the chest thumper, the fire and fury like the world has never seen. I mean, there's a group of people that are attracted to that kind of, I guess, primate, right? I mean, if anybody's a primate, Trump is, but go ahead.
No, you know, I did feel like, as a historian, I felt myself running up against the limits of my discipline here. You know, so this is tracing the history. This is showing how these values emerged over time in historical context, in the context of the Cold War, how they were exacerbated in the post 9/11 era. So that's my historical lens. And at the same time, I felt like at a certain point, I just have to hand the baton over to the psychologist, because there is an element here as well that, you know, maybe the human condition is to be drawn to these kind of alpha male figures. You can certainly see that. As we mentioned earlier, I am actually a Christian. I teach at a Christian university. And so there's actually, you know, this is a book written for all audiences, but there's a critique here as well, a religious critique, because the way I understand Christianity isn't the warrior Christ and the ends justify the means and let's slay all our enemies and we get to define who those enemies are, right? My understanding of Christianity is more the suffering servant model, the, you know, throwing these alpha ideas, turning them on its head, and more of a countercultural ethic. And so that's the kind of a critique that you'll find, just that bookends this narrative. But really, it's just a work of history.
Well, let me rephrase the question then for the purpose of our discussion. When we see Jesus as the Jesus who wants you to turn the other cheek, you know, blessed are the meek and the humble and the poor and all these, you know, the least of these kind of Jesus. And then you go to this particular culture that is Meek is not really in play.
No. Right? No. Well, I mean, so this is a very gendered culture, right? And so there's a place for meekness. And that is women's place, right? And so female submission is absolutely central to their understanding of how a society is ordered, these social hierarchies. And again, that's what really struck me in my research. So reading books about sexuality, Christians wrote a lot of sex manuals from the 1960s on. I read a lot of them. And this idea of, you know, female submission, of masculine leadership, it's just pervasive. And so what you end up having is this kind of gendered division between, say, the fruit of the spirit, right, in the scriptures, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. These are all gendered feminine and effeminate. So that's what women are supposed to exemplify. But when it comes to men, no, that's where you need courage. And that's where you need ruthlessness even. And that's where violence comes in, because males are God-ordained protectors, and they need to protect faith, family, and nation. And they will explicitly say, you cannot teach a boy to become a man by telling him to turn the other cheek, right? That doesn't apply here. So they're really dividing the Christian virtues into masculine and feminine. And that's really how we end up with this warrior Christ.
Well, as someone who's a believer and an educator, I mean, just a quick digression, but I mean, how do you address the Ephesians 5 thing, you know, wives submit to your husbands? We've all seen the graphic with the umbrella, right? There's God, and there's man, and then there's the women, and then the children. And yeah, this is a submission order. How would you address that?
Yeah. So my first book was actually on a history of Christian feminism. And so that we could go into quite a bit of detail on how the cultural and historical context of those passages matter. And they are in many cases disputed translations as well as interpretations of those texts. So most egalitarian Christians would understand those texts to be written in the broader context of mutual submission, which is in fact how they are framed. And so men and women are to submit to each other, and in this kind of lovely shalom-seeking kind of way, not the hierarchical, you are to obey me, which is really not the model of that kind of Jesus brings, where it's this kind of, he disrupts the earthly power, right? Where, you know, they're looking for this Messiah who's going to conquer their enemies, who's going to, you know, lift them up, elevate them. They all want to sit at his right hand. And time and again, Jesus is like, no, you got it wrong. That's not what I'm here to do. Quite the opposite. And so to understand all of these passages, including the many passages in the Christian scriptures that demonstrate how women actually took leadership positions in the early church, New Testament is filled with these examples. They served as prophets and judges in the Old Testament. And so there's, you know, if you want to get into the weeds of biblical scholarship, there's literally centuries of scholarship that will point you in a different direction than this authoritarian model of gendered submission.
That's a whole other show, isn't it?
Like,
my people will call your people and they'll talk. But I mean, if I'm to understand, we'll get back to John Wayne. But if I'm to understand, I think, are you saying that it's kind of a 1-2 punch where the wives submit to their husbands, but there's also the verse that talks about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church? You're saying that these are sort of a couple of dance partners in the New Testament kind of thing?
And then, you know, you get into looking at, and what does the word submit mean, and how are we using it, and how, you know, what's the more appropriate use? So there's a lot
another,
you can do.
That's a whole other show as we get into the interpretation of scripture, and do you need supplemental text to understand the text, and literal Bible. All right, let's come back to John. Let me bring us back to the subject at hand. Did you watch a lot of John Wayne in your research? Come on, were you watching AMC all night long?
Oh, right.
Watching The Duke?
I did buy a couple video collections, and so I have my own collection. But really, what I grew up watching John Wayne, and so I don't know how many times I watched True Grit growing up, and you know, True Grit was quoted in my home, and I was familiar with a lot of his films, and then I also, you know, I'm a scholar, so I also read some film critics, and I read some takes, and so I'm not just shooting from the hip. But yeah, I definitely grew up in that era of reruns, right?
He's sort of, I mean, I guess it's the word basic. I mean, and that's what we loved about him, right? There's no nuance. There's no complexity. He wasn't complicated. Didn't make us uncomfortable. John Wayne. It was just the good guy. And we knew that good would prevail. And I think people are attracted to that because, let's face it, we don't live in a nuance-friendly culture. Complexity, layers of the onion. We overload. We shut down. We want it quick. We want clean lines. I want that 90-degree angle. I want black, white, binary thinking. John Wayne epitomized that.
Exactly. Exactly. And, you know, he's the hero and it always worked out well in the end. And again, the ends always justify the means. So there is something simple. And I think there, you know, if you want to get back into the realm of psychology, this desire for a kind of heroic tale and a heroic tale that we can then place ourselves in, because who doesn't want to be the hero, really?
Talking here with Dr. Christian Dumais, who is author of the book, Jesus and John Wayne. Let's get into something complex and even messy, the Vietnam War. The United States has always seen itself as this sort of, you know, we're noble. We're going to go in and fix it, especially back in that era against communism, which we thought was running rampant and we had to go and intervene. John Wayne, you know, he didn't see any nuance. He didn't understand the North Vietnamese culture. He didn't understand the geopolitics of the day. He just thought America good, commie bad. And he essentially became a propagandizer for, would you call him, for the United States government and the military?
Yeah, absolutely. He did. And, you know, that was part of his appeal to conservative white evangelicals. And to take a couple steps back, so evangelicals who kind of reemerge on the public stage in the 1940s and particularly in the 1950s, this early Cold War era, they are intentionally trying to, you know, having felt marginalized in the 1920s after the Scopes trial and so on, they're intentionally trying to kind of regroup and rebrand and reassert their influence. And it was the perfect time for them to do this, right? The early Cold War, because their core values of faith, family, and nation aligned with the values of many Americans in this early Cold War era, right? This was the post-war baby boom and Cold War consensus. So 1950s, you know, they had Billy Graham in the White House. It was really a great time to be a conservative evangelical. They felt that they were kind of retaking the culture. And then the 1960s happened. You have the Civil Rights Movement, the feminist movement, and particularly the Vietnam War and the anti-war movement. And that's when many Americans start to question American greatness and American goodness in terms of foreign policy and on the home front. And that's when conservative evangelicals double down on these things so that those values of faith, family, and nation, as they understand them, become oppositional values. And they decide that they have this special role to play in American society to keep America strong and to keep America Christian. And the Vietnam War is just so central. I mean, I was clued into this in reading all this popular literature on what does it mean to be a Christian man from the 1990s on. 1990s, this is when we have this Promise Keepers movement, evangelical men's movement. And so many of the books, the most popular books in that era, started with a story about Vietnam. That's when things went wrong. That's when American manhood did not rise to the challenge. That's when we need to go back and we need to redeem that time. And evangelicals, too, were in the war, during the war and after, just closely aligned with the U.S. military. So it was this kind of mutually beneficial relationship. And that's really central to the story.
Interesting, too, this notion that if you were to stop and raise a hand and say, is this war just? Does it make sense? I mean, even if it's not geopolitically, morally, if you were to pause, that was considered weakness or even traitorous to the United States, which gets us back to the patriotism versus nationalism thing.
Yes.
How do you approach the idea, if you're a believer, of Christian patriotism versus Christian nationalism?
Yeah, I mean, a lot of Christians have voiced this tension. In fact, I quote some, like George McGovern in this book, and who suggests that, you know, to be a Christian and to be a patriot is to be rightly critical of your own country. You could critique your country because you love your country, and no country is perfect. And so what you're trying to do always is make your country better, more just, right? To love your country is to correct your country. This is more the kind of prophetic tradition. And certainly this has been the view of many Black Americans and Black Christians as well. This kind of prophetic critique of, we have these ideals, they're great. we have never lived up to them. Let's change that. Let's try to live up to these ideals of liberty and justice for all, of American goodness on the world stage. And so there's definitely a place to be a Christian and a patriot, and to also be very critical. Within the Christian nationalist world, there is no place for that, right? There's this myth that is held up that America was founded as a Christian nation. America has been especially blessed by God, and to critique the nation then, certainly as failing to live up to these ideals, is often depicted as, you know, you're against us, you hate America, you're just so negative, and let us have our heroes.
In the book, you address, beyond John Wayne, Maribel Morgan, author of a book called The Total Woman. Why did you take that? That's not even a detour, it's really sort of woven into the fabric of your narrative. Who is she and why is it important?
Yeah, Maribel Morgan, kind of a punchline if you've heard of her. She's famous for this book, The Total Woman, which was a guide to women in the 1960s, 1970s to how to find happiness. And it's really interesting because she was responding to many of the same tensions that somebody like Betty Friedan was, same era. But her solution to women's unhappiness, because she also acknowledged that women were miserable, was not women's liberation. It was the opposite. It was, you're miserable because you are fighting against your proper God-ordained role, which is to be a loving, supportive, and submissive wife to your husband. So the key to your happiness is to stop fighting, stop nagging, and please your husband in every possible way, including sexually. So that's where she becomes this punchline, because she has all these ideas for how these Christian housewives can seduce their husbands using costumes in the bedroom, in the backyard hammock, and all sorts of stories. And also, you know, make lovely dinner salads and compliment his muscles and his mustache and all sorts of things and have a lot of sex. Right? Have a lot of sex. And that's the way that you're going to bolster your husband's ego so that he can fulfill his God-ordained role, which is to be the leader in the home, in the church, and in the nation. So she's crazy, but she also sold more than 10 million copies, right, of her book. It was everywhere. And it's just one of these things that you're really tempted to just, you know, like roll your eyes at, oh yeah, Maribel Morgan, and then go on. But no, we need to kind of sit with that and understand how influential that work was and how influential those ideas have been, that it is women's role to sexually satisfy their husbands and to submit socially to their husbands. And that is the foundation of a well-ordered society.
I feel like I'm listening to a moral majority version of the TV show Mad Men.
Yeah.
Right.
Yes.
I mean, where the women were just sort of objects and things. And, you know, this has to segue into Phyllis Schlafly. Right.
Yeah.
There is, by the way, a new series, a limited series on Hulu starring Cate Blanchett, who can do no wrong, by the way. And she is the character of Phyllis Schlafly. But a primer for the audience, if you would, Schlafly was a huge part of this same movement, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Schlafly was one who kind of took this kind of domestic advice, sex advice, and made it overtly political. And she was the figure, even though she's Catholic, she was Catholic, but she was extremely influential in conservative white evangelical as well as conservative Catholic circles, and helped kind of unite evangelicals and Catholics as part of the religious right. And so she linked this kind of women's sexuality, female submission, women's God-ordained role as the housewife to domestic and global politics. And then she recruited those women to become political activists. And these women are kind of, you know, they are the grassroots of the rise of the religious right in the 1970s and the 1980s.
More with my special guest, Dr. Kristen Dumais, about her book, Jesus and John Wayne. We continue next. Thank you so much for listening today. I've got a very special guest, author Dr. Kristen Dumais. Got a book out called Jesus and John Wayne, How White Evangelicals Corrupted a Faith and Fractured a Nation. You mentioned authoritarianism. I know he's not in office, but he continues to be a monumentally influential figure, a savior figure, Donald Trump. In the year 2021, we're still talking about him, unfortunately. You know, years ago, I realized there were some sort of fringes that had a cult-like allegiance to figures like that. They didn't bother to dig into his history, to understand the biography, to, you know, to vet his claims. They just saw a guy who was on The Apprentice who said he was rich and successful and took his word for it. And then, of course, once he ran for office, he began to manufacture this sort of pandering to evangelicals. You know, he's got the evangelists all around him, and they're anointing him literally with their hands. Yes. He understood the power of weaponizing religion for power, and lo and behold, he becomes the most powerful figure in the United States. There's a savior narrative to all this, Dr. DeMay. You know, he seems to be treated like God's proxy. Would you agree?
Absolutely. I mean, they speak of him in this respect. He's God's anointed. God has anointed him for this moment in time. And paradoxically, it's precisely because he has not been shaped by traditional Christian virtues that he is particularly well equipped to step into this warrior role. So evangelicals will call him our ultimate fighting champion. And he's there, and he himself announces that he will protect Christianity, by which he means conservative white evangelical versions of Christianity. He promises them that he will do that. He will fight for them. Again, he will use his ruthlessness to that end. And that is precisely what they want. But even though Trump appeals to that, I really push back against narratives that suggest that Trump has somehow hijacked evangelicalism, right? Because if you go back historically, you can see how all of these values were already there. This warrior masculinity, this ends will justify the means, this broader militancy, us versus them, it was all there. And for generations, the strategy of stoking fear in the hearts of ordinary evangelicals in order for these macho leaders to consolidate their own power and to justify that coercive power. So that narrative goes back generations. And then Trump stepped in at the perfect time and in the perfect way.
You don't have to answer this question, but I'm going to ask it. You think he knows anything about Christianity, the Bible? You think he knows anything at all about it other than how to hold the Bible up to motivate people who are impressed by that kind of thing?
You know, I think he knows very surface level because he's had some advisors whispering into his ear, you know, here are the words that you need to say. He usually bungles those words, but it still works for him. So, no, his level of knowledge of the Christian tradition is very, very thin and distorted, but it does the trick.
I would love, this is just a personal thing, I'd love to see the two of you sitting at a table and you just quiz him. Right. You just quiz him. Just ask him a few basic tenets of the faith. I would pay I would pay money out of my own account to quiz the man on the Bible, because I'd like to know if he can really put up or if he should shut up, kind of thing. But back to the savior narrative, I remember the 2016 Republican National Convention. I mean, he puts his arms out almost like a savior and he says, what? I alone can fix it, which is a statement that should have been an instant disqualifier.
Yes. Yeah. So many things should have been instant disqualifiers.
Yeah, right. Of all the Nobel laureates and all the scientists and all the law experts and all the greatest minds on the planet, I alone have come with the qualifications to take us into the future. And instead of jeers and criticism and people looking at him blankly in disbelief, they cheered and they, you know, had their fists in the air. And that is, I think, the moment when I began to think, oh, my God. Like we are primed to respond to savior figures, right?
Yeah. No, for me as a historian too, you know, watching some of those speeches, listening to the rhetoric, and like you, particularly paying attention to the crowd response. And I've attended a few Trump rallies as well for research purposes. And I have to say it's humbling, right? As a historian, I realized that I had kind of embraced this kind of progressive narrative that somehow we were a little bit better, smarter, slightly more reasonable than other people in other times and places throughout history. My own outside field in graduate school was 20th century Germany with a focus on the German Christian movement and Holocaust studies. And, you know, I always had this there seemed like so much distance there. Like how could they? And then now it's the same dynamics, very similar dynamics are right in front of us. In fact, the first time that I published something on white evangelical masculinity and militarism, which I did time to Trump's inauguration in January 2017. That day, a historian of German Christianity reached out to me and he said, I just need to share some of my research with you. And he shared all these documents that showed that the rhetoric of German Christians under Hitler was exactly the same, indistinguishable from the quotes that I had included in my article. And so I've been aware of that. You know, you have to tread a little carefully with the Hitler comparisons and Nazi Germany comparisons. But as historians, we can allow for some continuity and change. And I think that's a legitimate comparison to make.
That's interesting. I mean, I've seen the references of the correlations to Nazi fascism. But, you know, I definitely see the similarities of language. But you saw more than just a casual correlation. I mean, you saw an echo of that or a relationship between the two. Legitimately.
Especially around masculinity, right? And this godly duty that men have to defend faith, family, and nation, that sort of rhetoric, and using Christian language in defense of that sort of ideology. So yeah, the similarities were striking.
I'm surrounded by evangelicals who hold to a literal Bible and a literal Jesus Christ, love Donald Trump. How does this happen when he represents essentially the antithesis of the best teachings of Jesus, right? Jesus says, don't be proud, don't be egotistical, don't take vengeance. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, don't be greedy. Don't put your trust in material possessions. Don't lust, you know, honor women. Yeah. Holy, what? And yet my own evangelical family looks at him and they think, oh, yeah, he's like Earth Jesus. I mean, how does that happen?
So one of the things, you talk about that they uphold the literal interpretation of the scriptures. That is what they say that they do. That is part of their identity, right? That's how they self-identify. We are Bible-believing Christians. We uphold the authority of the scriptures, the literal interpretation of the scriptures. But that is not, in fact, what they do. None of us do. Like, none of us who claim to, like, you can find all sorts of things in the scriptures. Like 31,000 some verses, So, which ones do you hold up and say, yes, this is what I'm going to pattern my life after? Which ones are you like, yeah, that doesn't really apply, right? Everybody's got to do that when you're talking about something like, the Christian scriptures. But that's certainly part of their identity. And what I do in Jesus and John Wayne is I examine evangelicalism not simply as a theology. And that's how this book is different from the histories that evangelicals write about themselves. They tend to, as intellectuals, the guys writing the books, most of them are guys, are going to really say that theology is at the center of our identity. Theology is the center of our tradition. As a cultural historian, I think that just doesn't hold up. It's about identity. And theology is a part of that, but theology is not the source of that identity. In many cases, it goes the other way. Like, they've got this identity, these commitments, these social and political and cultural commitments, and then that's going to shape how they read the scriptures. That's going to shape which verses are authoritative and which ones, like loving the stranger and welcoming the stranger and loving your enemies and all of that, So that's important to realize, because many Christians who do not hold these ideals have been incredibly frustrated, thinking that, hey, we share this faith, right? Let's open the scriptures together. Let's read these verses and we can reach a common ground here. And that actually is impossible because of the lenses, the filters that people are approaching these with. And that's why in the book, I talk about evangelicalism largely as a series of networks and alliances, but really as a consumer culture, right? And so evangelicals are so deeply shaped by Christian radio, by Christian publishing, by secular talk radio, Fox News, and so on. And all of this is part of their religious formation. So really blurring the sacred secular division. And that's how we have to understand where their values are coming from. It's not just direct scripture into, their politics. It's the opposite in many cases. Their political identity, cultural identity, then shapes their view of the scriptures.
I'm reminded of the documentary by director Jen Senko called The Brainwashing of My Dad. It was about her father who ended up watching Fox News and listening to Rush Limbaugh.
Yeah.
And that became his world. And it's amazing, these sort of narrow informational or disinformational conduits that shape an alternate reality. I did an interview with constitutional attorney Andrew Seidel, and we asked the question, do we live in a shared reality these days? Yeah. And of course, you and I agree, right? Absolutely not.
We
so,
do
I
not.
Mean, let's get philosophical. I mean, what do we do about that?
First, I want to push back a little bit. I mean, the brainwashing, I get it. Yes, I've seen it. You know, Fox News, Rush Limbaugh, enormous power. But go back a little bit further and you can see that Fox News and Rush Limbaugh were embracing values that conservative evangelicals already held dear, right? So there are real affinities here. Again, I want to reject this hijacking or brainwashing framing of it, even though that's partly true. But too much of that kind of language ignores how many of these values are in fact deeply embedded within conservative evangelicalism itself. That said, you know, what do we do? It's so, so hard because for generations, evangelicals have been telling themselves, don't trust the mainstream media. This is not new. This is not the last 5 years. This is the last 50 years or more than 50 years, right? We need our own sources of information. This idea that we have God's truth. And so anybody who is not one of us doesn't have access to that truth. So why would you want them to shape your ideas of the world? They're not trustworthy. Take it a step further. Why would you want them to vote even? Why would you want to give them power to shape our country's laws, right? This is the extreme. At the same time, one of the big questions I was asking throughout this book is, what is the connection between the fringe, the extreme, and the mainstream? And more often than not, I realize it's pretty tight. There's not a lot of distance between fringe and mainstream anymore.
If I can speak to brainwashing, perhaps let me clarify and see if maybe you and I jive more on this with this terminology. I think I see it as a symbiosis.
Yes.
If Fox News and Rush Limbaugh are fed by and then also simultaneously feed into the culture, I see it as kind of a feedback
loop.
Would that be more fair or
perhaps
a better elaboration of what we're talking about?
Absolutely. Very, very much. And this is something that, you know, a lot of Christian pastors really had to confront over these last 5 years, the limits of their own authority, because they thought, you know, we're the Christian leaders, or, you know, publications like Christianity Today, the flagship magazine of American evangelicalism, you know, these traditional leaders of the movement realized that they actually didn't have many followers, that if they crossed what, you know, Sean Hannity was saying, the, you know, people in their own churches would reject them. And pretty soon they're going to be out of a job. I've talked to many pastors who have either had to shut their mouths or end up leaving the ministry because they realize that the parishioners are so deeply formed by these values that they're consuming, you know, dozens of hours of this conservative media, Christian or not. And then, you know, a half hour sermon once a week just doesn't do much.
I'm interested in the Jesus and John Wayne crowd and how they approach a guy like me. Right, I'm not an evangelical. I'm no longer an evangelical. I'm not a God believer. I'm, you know, kind of a lefty. You know, I'm not a hippie lefty kind of guy. I mean, I'd like to think I take a nuanced approach, but I certainly don't fall lockstep in with the American conservative evangelical. Mm-hmm. It's interesting to watch how they vilify those who disagree. It's not that we are philosophically or even theologically opposed. You are of the devil. Right. I mean, we see a lot of that. We see with the Democratic Party. I mean, there's a utility in saying this is jihad. Right. Not only do I oppose you in terms of how we think and what we might think the solutions to our problems are, but you're straight up satanic. Yeah, I mean, you've certainly seen that from your perspective, your vantage. Right.
Yeah. It's a very effective way to mobilize voters and to raise money. The stakes are always incredibly high. Like, that's one thing throughout this book. You could see, like, there's always a crisis and there's always an enemy. And it was secular humanists. It was communists. It was feminists. You know, still is. And then you just add, you know, radical Islam. And there is, you know, so atheists. Yes, you can fill that role. At the same time, you know, what would they think of you personally? That would feel a little bit different. If you would drop by an evangelical church just to visit, you would be greeted with open arms, right? Because they would be evangelizing you to want to convert you to become one of them. And so both are true. Interpersonally, they might be very lovely to you. I imagine many of them would.
Yep.
And at the same time, rhetorically, yes, you and what you stand for would play this role. And this demonization then is part of the rhetoric of us versus them that fuels this militancy. And again, within a Christian nationalist framework, you are a threat. right? You are a threat to undermining the identity of Christian America.
It's weird. I just want to see to the table. Like, you know what I'm saying? I mean, we can have the table, and there's plenty of room for all of us at the table.
Yeah.
Speaking to the interpersonal thing, though, you know, there's a sociologist at the University of Tampa, a friend of mine named Dr. Ryan Craig, and his research had shown that the number one method, or the most effective method for sort of rehumanizing people and perhaps even getting people to change minds was a human connection, changing your social circle. It's easy to dismiss you or me if we are an avatar or a two-dimensional video image on the screen. But if I'm in your living room over coffee, now I become a three-dimensional person. And that's a whole other way to approach the human experience, isn't it?
And that is the answer here, too, I think, really. When you say what can be done when we've created such powerful echo chambers, and we can, you know, reinforce those through our social media circles. But for evangelicals too, they've often, you know, through their own churches, their church communities, through Christian schools or through homeschools, they've created a pretty tight subculture. And so, you know, it doesn't mean that they wouldn't engage with other people at work or so on, but their kind of most meaningful relationships are often, not always, but it can be quite exclusive. And it's, you know, being good friends with a real human who is different from you, whether, you know, we're talking about race, socioeconomic status, belief system, all of this. I mean, that really is the way forward. The more we can cultivate those relationships, the more we can place ourselves in proximity to people who are different from us, I think the healthier our society would be. But there are forces within evangelicalism that do make it difficult to have those relationships.
I will reserve a seat for you at my table if you will reserve a seat for me at your table.
Absolutely.
Dr. DeMay. Okay, I can't think of a better way to sort of wrap things up beyond kind of give me just a quick pitch for the book. I really do wonder. The absolute truth is I saw the title of the book and I was like, this sounds fascinating. So I downloaded the Audible version and then I went and got the Kindle version to support it because I wanted to be able to, you know, I'm kind of a 1-2 punch kind of a learner. And I want you to sort of flesh it out why other people would be interested and compelled by what you've written.
Okay. Yeah. It's essentially a history of white evangelical masculinity and militarism over the last half century and more. And it explains so much of where we are today. It doesn't end with Donald Trump. It didn't start with Donald Trump. But I think it answers a lot of questions of how could they do this and what's really happening around us.
Oh, come on. One more question real fast. You think we'll see another one of these candidates come to power in our lifetime?
I mean everybody's trying. Ted Cruz would love to be the next Donald Trump. I don't think he has what it takes. But that's what we see happening within the Republican Party right now, trying to position themselves. I don't think we're going to see another one just like Donald Trump. It's really hard to envision that. I'm not sure what the next iteration will be, but this is still the working playbook for the Republican Party. What's interesting is looking at how a woman might step into this kind of leadership role. It will look quite different if a woman, you know, Marjorie Taylor Greene is trying her best. I don't know. They're all vying for it. We're not going to have another Donald Trump, I don't think, but I do not know what's next.
President Marjorie Taylor Greene, I will never sleep again. Dr. Kristen DeMay, author of the book Jesus and John Wayne, which I will link in the description box of this broadcast. A wonderful conversation. Would you and I be considered kind of an interfaith ministry, perhaps, you know, speaking out against the Christian nationalists in this way? I mean, you and
I think absolutely.
We're allies, right? We're human beings who may disagree on a few key and important things, but we have a shared humanity, and I really think we both want the same thing. And it's been a real honor to have you on the broadcast. Thanks for coming.
Oh, thank you so much. This has been great.
Follow The Thinking Atheist on Facebook and Twitter. For a complete archive of podcasts and videos, products like mugs and t-shirts featuring The Thinking Atheist logo, links to atheist pages and resources, and details on upcoming free thought events and conventions, log on to our website, thethinkingatheist.com.